Our scripture reading this morning will come from 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 25. And it says, "Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you."
Good morning. It's really good to see everybody today, and we're grateful for the visitors we have in our presence. We're always grateful for that, and we certainly invite you back with us anytime you have opportunity, and we want you to know that we're open to your questions and comments. Should you have them, we'd be happy to sit down with an open mind and an open Bible and discuss whatever questions you have. Of course, ultimately, our aim is to bring you to Christ. We want to teach you about Jesus and what he did on the cross, and we had a good discussion of that with Brother Seth here at the table when we took the communion. But Jesus on the cross makes everything possible. He makes salvation possible, forgiveness possible, heaven possible, and even the fact of us being here to worship him today. He makes that all possible. So we're grateful for that, and we're glad you're here, and we hope you'll come back and be with us anytime you have opportunity. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the passage that was just read a moment ago, Peter talks about the Word of God, and he says it twice here, that it lives and abides forever. Look with me in verse 23. He says, "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever." And then in verse 25, he says, "But the word of the Lord endures forever." And in case we're doubting what he's talking about there, he finishes the verse by saying, "Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you." So the word of the Lord is the gospel. And the gospel, of course, is the word of the Lord. And that is the word that lives and abides forever. In verse 25, that expression, "the word of the Lord endures forever," is actually a quote from the Old Testament, a quote from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. And so he's basically setting forth an eternal principle that God's Word lives and abides forever and that it's not going to change. There are certain things from God's Word that are never going to change. Now, we recognize when we study the Scriptures that we may live in different time periods. And taking that a little bit further, a little deeper, we may even live under different covenants. There were those who lived under the Old Covenant. The Jews in the Old Testament lived under the Old Covenant, and today all men live under the New Covenant. So we may have those kinds of differences and differences of time period, but the eternal nature of God, the unchanging nature of God and His Word guarantee that there are certain unchanging truths. And we're going to talk about some of those this morning. We want to talk about some things that have always been and will always be true. And so I'm just going to be able to scratch the surface. I'm sure there are many, many things we could bring out, but I want to talk about some very important things that we all need to keep before our minds. The first one I want to point out, and our society desperately needs this lesson, individuals are personally responsible for their own conduct. Now, you and I as Christians, we take that for granted. We accept that, but a lot of the world does not accept that. We need to realize that we're not responsible for the conduct of our parents. And we're not responsible for the conduct of our grown children. Now, when they're at home and they're under our authority, we're responsible. But when they get up on their own, we're not responsible for their conduct. And there's a passage in the Bible, of course, that speaks to this, many of them, but one in particular, Ezekiel chapter 18. You might want to turn over there. We're going to just quote one verse, which is really the core of Ezekiel 18. But he says, "The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor shall the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself." And that's just another way of saying we're personally responsible for what we do. Now, there is a school of thought out there in the religious world known as Calvinism that does not teach this. It actually teaches that we're responsible for our parents' conduct, that we inherited their sins, that they were passed down through, starting with Adam, passed down to his children, and they took those sins and passed them on to their children and so forth down through history. The Bible does not teach that. And so we need to recognize this idea of personal responsibility. When I was a kid, I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. I used to sit on the front porch with my grandpa. That was one of the highlights of life, to go down to Grandpa Barr's, and that was my mother's father, and sit on the porch with Grandpa Barr, and we'd sit there and rock for hours and just talk. And Grandpa would tell stories about his younger days. Grandpa was quite a rounder in his younger days. He did a lot of things. And it's comforting to me to know that I'm not responsible for the things he did. He did some bad things. Now, I'm not saying I've never done any bad things. I'm just saying that he did some bad things in his life. And I'm glad and it's comforting to me to know that I'm not responsible for some of the things that he did, you see. And that's a comforting thought. But it also is a thought that says, even though I'm not responsible for what he did, I am responsible for what I do. And I'm responsible for my own failures. I cannot blame my parents for my moral failures. I cannot blame my neighbors for my moral failures. I only have to blame myself. If you're looking for someone to blame when sin comes into your life, just look in the mirror. Because you're the one who did it. Nobody made you do it. Nobody twisted your arm. Nobody forced you to sin and violate the will of God. You did that. Now, stop and think about what a better world we would have, just if we would all accept that premise right there. What a better world, that everybody's personally responsible, that I'm going to be held accountable by God on the last day for the way I've conducted my life. And if we all really believe that, and we all really live by that, Christians, for the most part, do believe that and do live by that. But if everybody believed that and lived by that, what a better world we would have. Now, as we think about this idea of our conduct, it's very important for us to understand this, that God has instituted three arrangements to restrain evil conduct. Can you imagine a world where there were no restraints on evil conduct? Because people do sin. People do evil things. They make bad choices. And God has put in place three arrangements that can restrain evil conduct. The first one is the family. And a lot of families are out of control. The children run the show instead of the parents. The children are in charge. Whatever the children say, that's what goes. That's what we do. That's just completely backwards. But our society has leaned more and more in that direction over the last 20 or 30 years, and that's a serious mistake. Because the restraint for conduct first comes and first begins in the home. If we can't get things right at home, then everything's going to be a mess when they get out into the world, you see. Take your Bibles, turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13, look with me at verse 24. Now, there's an old, preachers call them chimney corner scriptures. It's not really a Bible verse, but we hear it all the time. And it actually, even though it's not a Bible verse, it's a Bible principle. And we've heard it many times, spare the rod and spoil the child. And you know, there's a lot of truth to that. It's not a Bible verse. But there's a lot of truth to that. And this verse right here reemphasizes that very point. It just says it in a different way. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Now, a couple things I want you to note very carefully. First is the word rod. We're not talking here about beating children with rods that are 2 inches thick. That's not what we're talking about. The word rod has many definitions. What he basically is talking about is a switch. A switch is a rod. It's a piece of wood shaped like a rod. And he says, if you spare that, if you don't discipline, if you don't correct your son, he says here you hate him. Now, that's not what a lot of people think. They think if I use the rod, I hate him. If I spank my child, I hate him. That's not true. That's what the world wants you to believe. That's what the world tries to get you to see. But you've got to restrain the child's conduct. They must learn when they're young. And if you spare that rod, if you spare that switch, if you spare that spanking, then actually you hate your children. Now, those aren't my words. You can get mad at me if you want to. Those are the words of God. And so he who spares his rod hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him promptly. And that involves correction. And sometimes a little swat on the backside. That never hurt anybody. I got plenty of them, and I'm still here to tell the tale. It didn't damage me in any way, shape, or form. And I'm sure many of you could say the same thing as you were growing up. We must learn this. The family is one of those things that God has provided that can restrain our conduct, and we learn this in the home. Move out to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 6, a scripture most of us know by heart. It says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Now, this verse doesn't do away with free will, by the way. Some children still choose to depart from it, but that's on them. That gets back to point number one. That's on them. If they choose to not listen to mom and dad, that's on them, you see. But he says, you've got to do your part as a parent. You've got to train them up. And you've got to train them up in the way they should go. Now, just stop and think about it. What is the way they should go? What is that way? Well, it's the way of the Lord, isn't it? It's the way of God's Word. Is that not the way he should go or she should go? Of course it is. So you train them up, or as Paul put it, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And you teach them that, you see. And when they're old, they'll not depart from it. And so they learn those principles early on in their life. The second arrangement that God has made to restrain behavior, and this is more of a limited thing, but it is still effective, and that is the church. The church restrains conduct by teaching the gospel. That's what we're doing today. The church is basically those people who've chosen to follow God. And we meet together and we study the scriptures and we encourage each other and we teach one another and we're trying to restrain one another's conduct. We act as one another's peers. Now, a couple of passages on this. One is the Great Commission in Matthew 28 and verse 18. Jesus said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." And here it is, verse 20, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." And so when someone is brought to Christ, all they know at that time is, "I'm a sinner and Jesus died for me and I need to be baptized." That's about all they know, you see. But then they learn and they grow and they learn all those things. We teach them all things that God has commanded, and that restrains their conduct. But then there comes a time, even among church members, when they get a little unruly. And there's something called church discipline. Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Some churches don't practice this. We'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there was a man in the congregation there who was living in sexual immorality, committing fornication with his father's wife. And it says in verse 1, "It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles." Now let that sink in. That the Gentiles there, he's talking about pagans, unbelievers. They don't even do this. They've got more sense than that. But it's not even named among the Gentiles that a man has his father's wife. Now I've commented before, that's very likely his stepmother. He didn't say a man has his mother. He said a man has his father's wife. So most likely that's his stepmother, but it's still wrong, you see. And now he gets on the congregation, "and you, the church, are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be," watch it, "taken away from among you." Do you see that? There comes a point where you have to draw a line, and one of those arrangements that restrains conduct in the church is, no, you can't be a part of this group anymore, because you're not living right, and you won't change, and you won't repent. And so we restrain your conduct by not allowing you to be a part of the disciples. Read on. "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Well, what are we to do, Paul? "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that comes from the highest authority, "when you are gathered together," that means it's public, "along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Basically, that means turn him out to pasture. You're going to live like the devil? Fine. Go out there and be with the devil. You're not one of us anymore. You're not faithful anymore. And so go out there and be with him. You going to live like the devil? Go out there and be with him. And that restrains conduct. Hopefully it will wake them up and bring them back, you see. And then there's a third arrangement that God has provided to restrain conduct. It's called the civil government. Turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. And Paul says, verse 1 through 7, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now understand what he's saying here. He's not saying that God approves of every ruler. God appointed Pharaoh and allowed Pharaoh to rule, but he did not approve of Pharaoh. That's in the book of Exodus. So it doesn't mean God approves of every ruler, but it does mean that God wills that these things exist. He wills that civil governments exist. Therefore, verse 2, "whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God." You're taking your stand against God himself. "And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain." By the way, the bearing of the sword, that's an instrument of death. heads were chopped off with the sword. The government has the power to take life. And so he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor is due. God says the role of government is to restrain evil conduct. By the way, it's interesting. I was thinking about this while I was preparing the lesson. Every 4 years, we have a big debate on the role of government. Should the government do this or should the government do that? God says you've got one job. Restrain evil. That's your job. Do it. And so God has instituted three arrangements to restrain evil conduct. Listen to me carefully. When families fail, when churches fail, when governments fail to restrain evil conduct, all of society suffers. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 11 says, "Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." But let me throw something else in. When families and churches and governments fail to restrain properly, society suffers. Parents can abuse their authority. Churches can abuse their authority. Governments can abuse their authority, and that's just as evil. And God will hold all accountable. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But I want us to understand that these are some base. That will never change. That has always been true. It has always been true that individuals are personally responsible. It has always been true that God has instituted the family and the home and the government to restrain evil conduct. Well, we think about evil conduct. Evil conduct. What is that? There are some principles of conduct that shall never change as well. And I think all of this is very important to understand where it's grounded. So let's go all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. This is a very, very important principle. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, we have here the account of the creation of mankind. And there's an important statement made here in verses 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." I think three times, if I counted correctly, three times it says that man is made in the image of God. There's a very important principle there. You're a reflection of God's image. And God expects you to live up to that. To live as He would have you to live, you see. And how, when it comes to treating one another, our conduct toward one another, how we treat one another, listen to me very carefully. How we treat one another is a reflection of how we really feel about God. Have you ever thought about that? That's very important, isn't it? And to illustrate that point, turn with me over to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And James is actually talking about the tongue, but there's a fascinating principle here in verses 8, 9, and 10. James 3, 8, 9, and 10. And, you know, we can all relate to James 3 and verse 8. "No man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison." It's hard to do, isn't it? Hard to control what comes out of your mouth. We've got to. The Bible tells us to. Bible tells us to control our tongues, but it becomes very difficult. We struggle with this sometimes. He says, "No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison." What do you mean, James? "With it," meaning with the tongue, "we bless our God." Oh, how I love Jesus. "And with it we curse men," watch it, "who've been made in the similitude of God." Did you see that? How we treat one another is a reflection of how we really treat God, how we really feel about God. And what that tells me is that I need to show a certain dignity toward every human being. We've talked about that before. I think, in fact, last week. And on that, right on the heels of that, when you think about moral conduct and you think about sins like murder and the sacredness of human life, turn back to Genesis chapter 9. Watch this. I want you to watch this principle. Genesis 9 and verse 6. And by the way, this is right after the flood when Noah and his family are coming off the ark. And he says here, verse 5 for a little context. Surely, for your lifeblood I'll demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I'll require it, from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I'll require the life of man. Verse 6 is what I'm looking for. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. That's the death penalty, by the way. I want you to understand what he's saying there. And why? Why? For in the image of God, he made man. Can't take human life. You can kill an animal if you want to, but you can't take human life. You don't have the right to do that. You don't have the authority to do that. And so you have to understand the principle of that, the sacredness of human life. And it's rooted in that very idea that we're made in the image of God. There comes that human dignity. There comes that human decency by which we treat one another. And so human life is sacred at every stage of development. Now, let that sink in. At every stage of development. We've got some in our society who scruple not at the very beginning stages of life to abort babies in the womb. My friends, that's murder. Why? Because that little baby was made in the image of God. Who are we to take the life of a little baby in the womb? Who do we think we are? We're disregarding the sacredness of life and the sacredness of that which was made in the image of God. But then we come over here at the other end of the spectrum, and there's a big push in our country for euthanasia. When someone gets too old to have a certain quality of life, let's just put them to death. Where did we get the right to do that? We have no right to do that. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. And everything in between, by the way, from conception unto grave, human life is sacred. We have no right to take life. We must treat people with human dignity because man is made in the image of God. Human sexuality is another eternal principle of God. It is reserved. We live in a society where it seems like there's no restraint on human sexuality. You can do whatever you want to do and be with whoever you want to be. That is not what the Bible teaches. And it's time we got back to what the Bible teaches. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 13. An eternal principle. That's what we're talking about. Unchanging truths from God. Eternal principles. This has always been true. It has never changed and it never will change. In Hebrews 13 verse 4, I don't care what your neighbor's doing. I don't care what your own family members are doing. I don't care what you're doing. I want you to understand what the Bible says. Marriage is honorable among all and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. We live in a world that says fornication is all right. Adultery is all right. Homosexuality is all right. It is not. There's only one place where sex is allowed. That's in a legitimate marriage. When two people are joined by God in a legitimate marriage, that's the only place where sex is allowed. Any place else is immoral. Anyone else who does this will face the judgment of God. In verse 4, when he says the bed is undefiled, he's talking about the sexual relationship. You see that? And so the sexual relationship is pure. It's undefiled between a husband and his wife. But anything outside of that is evil. Those are principles of conduct. Why? Well, even though it's not stated here, I submit to you it's for the same reason. Man is made in the image of God. Why would I go and dishonor somebody by committing immoral acts? I'm dishonoring them and I'm dishonoring myself. The Bible says he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Have you ever read that? 1 Corinthians 6, I think it's verse 16. He that committeth fornication sins against his own body. Think about that. And so you're sinning against your own body. You're sinning against that person. You're violating that which was made in the image of God. It all goes back to that, doesn't it? It all goes back to that foundational truth in the book of Genesis that man is made in the image of God. That's why we should treat one another with respect. That's why we should treat one another with purity. That's why we should respect human life. Right on the heels of that, human love is to be shown to all men. Romans 13, starting with verse 8. And Paul talks about the only debt that you'll never pay in full. We sometimes miss the point of the verse. We quote the first part of verse 8, owe no one anything, and we stop. And that's okay. Don't miss my point. We should pay our bills. That's what he's saying. But that's not all that he's saying. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Do you realize what he just said? Loving another is the debt you'll never pay in full. You always have that debt hanging over your head. You need to pay that debt of loving another. What do you mean by that? Verse 9. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Principles of conduct. Those things have always been true. Notice, by the way, as he goes through that, he's quoting the law of Moses. Verse 9, where it says, you shall not commit adultery. You shall not. That's quoting from the law of Moses. That's not the law of Christ per se, but he's saying that's an eternal principle. That's true. It has always been true. It was true before Moses. It was true in the days of Moses. It's true today. It has always been true. Those are eternal principles of conduct, and they shall never change. And it's time we learn them. Right on the heels of that, we need to recognize who's in charge. God Almighty will judge families. And he will judge churches. Remember I said there were three arrangements. Remember that? Three arrangements. The family, the church, and the government. And God is watching. He's watching our families. How's your family relationship? How's it going? Is it what it ought to be? Can it stand some improvement? If it can stand some improvement, you better get at it. Because God is watching. And God will judge families. And God will judge churches. And God will judge nations. And he does that in time, right now. And he will certainly do it in eternity. Let's think about that. Families. Let's start with families. Ever thought about the story of Ananias and Sapphira from this context? We know the story. Acts 5. I'm not going to read it all. But Acts 5 verses 1 through 11. Ananias and Sapphira sold a parcel of ground to help their brethren. And they brought a part of the proceeds and put it into the treasury, but they lied. And they told everybody that was all the money. And so that was the problem. It wasn't a problem that they had a possession. It wasn't a problem that they sold the possession. It really wasn't even a problem that they kept back a part of it, except that they lied about it, you see. That was the problem. But Ananias and Sapphira were a husband and a wife, a family, a husband and a wife, and they dropped dead right on the spot. You ever thought about whether or not Ananias and Sapphira had any kids? I was just thinking about that while I was preparing this lesson. Did they have any kids? And how were their kids impacted by this? How would you like to be the brother that has to go home to their children? Maybe they're just 18, 19, 20 years old. Go home to their children and say, I'm sorry, God slew your mom and dad right in front of the whole church today because they lied to the Holy Spirit. Wow. What an impact. It would impact those children. It impacted the congregation, it says in Acts 5 and verse 11, that great fear came upon the church and upon everyone who heard these things. But that was a judgment of God, temporally, in time, in the here and now, that brought an impact. God is still doing things like that today. Families get in a mess, God is watching. God is watching. Think about the judgment that may be coming upon your family if you can't get it together. God judges churches. Turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, and we'll look at a couple of passages here just to show the principle that God is watching over every congregation. Revelation 2 and verse 5, he's talking to the church at Ephesus, and he says, remember therefore from where you have fallen. This was a church, and they've fallen. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Remember from where you've fallen. Repent. A church that needs to repent. Imagine that. Repent and do the first work, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. God says, I mean business here. I mean what I say here. Churches, get your act together. Look here at verse 16. Another church, the church at Pergamos, and he says to them, repent or else I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The sword of his mouth is the word of God. The word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. But he says, repent or else, you see. Verse 20, the church at Thyatira. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, church, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. God judging, he's watching churches, and he brings judgment upon churches for misconduct. He brings judgment upon families for misconduct, and God brings judgment upon nations In time, in the here and now. That's what I mean by in time, in the here and the now. Turn your Bibles in the Old Testament book of Amos. Amos chapter 4. This is just one example, but I like this one because it may sound familiar. It may sound like things we've seen today in our day and time. And you think about all the disasters that come upon our world right now. And God was using those things, or could be using those things, to straighten us out and to judge us. Look here what He did to Israel. He did the same type of thing to Israel. Amos 4, verse 6. I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I withheld rain from you when there were still 3 months to the harvest. I made it rain in one city, withheld rain from another city. One part was rained upon, and where it did not rain, that part withered. So two or three cities wandered to another city to drink water, yet they were not satisfied. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I blasted you with blight and mildew when your gardens increased, your vineyards, your fig trees, your olive trees. The locusts devoured them. Yet you've not returned to me, says the Lord. I sent among you a plague after the manner of Egypt. Your young men I killed with a sword. COVID-19. Think about that. That's just an application. I'm not saying he's talking about COVID-19 in this verse. I'm saying that's an application. That's a plague, isn't it? I sent a plague among you. Your young men I killed with a sword, along with your captive horses. I made the stench of your camps come up in your nostrils, yet you've not returned to me. I overthrew some of you, as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked from the burning, yet you've not returned to me. Problems in your cities, problems with your health, problems with plagues, problems with drought, problems with famine, problems with hurricanes, and God's saying, are you listening? Are you paying any attention here? I'm trying to tell you to get your act together. I'm trying to tell you to get your conduct straightened out, because God is watching. And one day, that final, irrevocable judgment will come. And Jesus will say, depart from me, ye cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Think of that. He went on to say in verse 46, Matthew 25, 46, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The things that happen to us in this life might be God trying to get our attention. And my question to you is this: are you returning? Listen carefully. Are you returning to Him? That's what He wants. He doesn't want anything else but for you to return to Him. Has He got your attention? Something to think about, isn't it? Something to think about. And these are just a few. As I said, I probably just scratched the surface. A few unchanging truths from God. They have always been true, and they always will be true. The question is, do you accept these unchanging truths? Do you accept the unchanging truth of Jesus? Remember, Hebrews 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Jesus doesn't change. His word doesn't change. His will doesn't change. And these truths from God will never change. Where are you this morning? In a moment, we're going to sing an invitation song designed to encourage you to think about your soul in relationship to Christ and relationship to the coming judgment. One of these days, we're all going to stand before God and give an account of our lives. If they don't measure up, we're doomed. It's just that simple. We are doomed for all eternity. There is no court of appeal. There's no appeal to be made. If you wind up in the devil's hell, that's it. You're there. And you're not getting out. There's no appeal. Well, I'm going to appeal that decision. Who are you going to appeal to? God is the supreme judge, and He's already made the decision. And so now is the time to get your act together. Now is the time to get things right with God. And you start with Jesus Christ. Do you believe that He's the Son of God? Do you believe that He died for your sins, was buried, and rose on the third day? That He ascended into heaven, and that He is our King and our ultimate judge? If you believe that, then repent of your sins. Stop living in sin. Return to the Lord. Confess your faith in Christ and be baptized. Behind me is the baptistry, ready to go. And all we need is you. Won't you come now, while we stand and while we sing?